Leon, thank you for highlighting that I don't need to be ordained again. That's so funny. I read the bulletin every week before I print it. And there's just stuff that you see so regularly that you read right past it. And so that's funny. So I trust that you can laugh with me on that point. Friends, I do want to encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in the first seven verses. I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. And it says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Jesus, I'm asking that you would energize this word to our life, that you, by your Spirit, would make it livable. And this text, Lord, you know that this doesn't just apply to persons that serve in a role, but it applies to the all that Paul addresses in chapter 2, that all men, that God desires all men to be saved. And so as this is a continuation of that. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not only interpret the text, but that you would help us to apply the text. I pray that your words would be shared. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, you may have, depending on your age, you may remember the professional basketball player Charles Barkley. Remember Charles? Sir Charles? Okay. Years ago, and there's an ESPN video of this, you probably remember this, a Nike commercial, where Sir Charles said, "I am not a role model." Do you remember this commercial? I'm seeing some nods. In this commercial, Sir Charles said, "I'm not a role model. I'm not paid to be a role model. I'm paid to be a basketball player. I'm not your parents. That's their job." I bring that up because the danger of a text like this is that the temptation for us is that we would come to the text and say, "This text, it doesn't apply to me. I don't aspire to be an overseer. I don't want to be an overseer. And so I can tune out," right? I don't, Ryan, I'm glad you're preaching this for yourself. Great. You know, we should all have brought our mirrors so that we could just reflect back on Pastor Ryan, what he is supposed to be. Allow me to begin by saying that's a temptation that we need to avoid. Right, that is a trap that we want to lay aside, because remember where we've come from. Prior to this, Paul in chapter 2 has made it very clear that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All men, not just some. And so we need to read this text a couple of ways. First is we need to read the text as encouraging us that we should, one, all be praying for those that are in a position of overseer, right? So if you're in a position of overseer, you ought to be using your hands to lift them up, to God in prayer, because that's what chapter 2 is about. We should not use our hands to bring honor to ourselves, but rather honor God. Well, would it be appropriate for us to pray for those that are watching over us, that they would use their hands, that they would use their abilities to lead us to how we might honor God? That's something you want to pray for me to do with all of you, right? Yes, I want you to do that. That's an application that you can apply. Pray for me that I would help us to honor God. But also that we would not use our hands in an unhealthy way to try to battle each other, right? To jockey for position, my way's the right way, and I'm going to try to move you out of the way. That we're using our hands, and the text in chapter 2 would say, to lift them up to God and say, God, I'm offering you my hands, and I'm asking you to use my hands to bring glory to you. And that's how we pray for our leaders. Now, we get into the text, and the text says, the saying is trustworthy, or this is a true word. We should hear this. This is a true word. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Noble task is also a good work. So if anyone aspires to be an overseer, they desire a good work. So we're reminded that Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says that God has prepared for each of us before the creation of the world to do good works, to be a people who do good works. So this is one expression of good works. So it's important that men and women are to use their hands to do good works. And now it is a good work to oversee how the hands are working in the home or in the household. So one of the things that an overseer does is he watches over the hands of the people, right? So how are we using our hands? That's one of the ways that an overseer is to oversee a household. And Paul, later on in this text, is going to do that in two ways, right? He's going to say that if you're going to put someone as an overseer, is you need to look in their home and see how they're watching over the hands of what's happening in the household, right? So what are the good works that are happening in the home of the overseer? That's a good place to investigate, right? Go and see how the hands are being used. And then in the household of faith, if they've been diligent in the home, that means they'll be diligent in the church to oversee, to make sure that we're using our hands well. So, you ask, well, how are we to use our hands? Well, we come back to the notion that Paul's saying we use our hands to bring about good works. And so good works is a multi and varied, or say it differently, a broad paintbrush. Right? How are we doing good? Hear the Proverbs here. Whenever it is in your power to act, do it. Right? So do we have opportunity to do good? Yes. Are you doing it when you have opportunity? That is the call of Paul here. Then look at verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And before we get into the characteristics that this first expression an overseer must be above reproach is the characteristic that Paul is then going to define. Does that make sense? So if the overseer is to be above reproach, I like a different word here. If an overseer is to be blameless, my prayer partner defines blameless as being caught up with our confession, right? There's no unconfessed mistakes. There's no unconfessed sin. We're blameless before God. I like that. You're welcome to adopt that language as well. That's been really helpful for me. Is there any unconfessed sin in my life? If there is, then I'm not blameless. I'm still blameworthy, right? But if I've confessed sin, if I've confessed mistakes, if I've confessed that I didn't hit the mark, then I have one who stands in my defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If I've confessed, then I've received forgiveness and I'm blameless. And that's helpful for us. So what we're not looking for in an overseer is someone who's perfect, right? Someone who never makes mistakes. Someone who never sins. Someone who never gets angry. This is not what we're looking for. Why would we not look for that? Well, we wouldn't look for that because we couldn't find that. What we're interested in is one who is quick to confess. That would be someone that we would be desirous to follow, right? They don't hang on to things that are wrong and say, well, that's who I am, and here I go, and you can just get out of my way. That would be not a person that we want to follow. They might make headway, and they might be a bully, and they might just keep going, but it's not somebody that you would want to follow. You want someone who is quick to confess because you want someone who is blameless, right? Does that make sense? I find in my home that I have a family that I don't always live well with. Can you sympathize with that? I have kids that draw reactions out of me that are unhealthy. You know, I have a wife who doesn't always meet my expectations. I have parents that at times still want to control my life, and it drives me absolutely crazy. And I speak at times with bitterness and frustration and anger. I don't always act appropriately. You understand what I'm saying? It is a difficult thing to confess to a six-year-old. It's a difficult thing to come back together with your spouse, of whom you're disagreeing with, and when you disagree, generally, you have concluded that you are right. Yes? It's difficult then to come back and say, despite the fact that I may be right, I am handling my rightness wrongly, that I am not demonstrating the Father's love toward you. It's difficult. Family life is difficult. One of the disciplines that we're looking for is someone that is quick to confess. Someone that says, I was wrong in the way that I handled this, that I stand in need of forgiveness. This happened to me just recently, and my life is words. That's what I do. I work in the world of words, and words are shared in the context of relationship. Well, here, be 2 weeks ago now, our kids went to a vacation Bible school at Granger. Well, we served at Granger, and my prayer partner and I, we pray for Jason, who's the pastor there. Jason's a great guy. Because I pray for him so regularly, I really love him. I don't know him all that way, but I love him. And much like I love you, I love the people of Granger, love the people every place I've served. And it was a really great week. I got to see people I don't normally get to see. And I was talking with Jason, and the secretary that worked for me while I was there, or worked with me is a better way to say that, she came, and it's good to see each other. And I made a comment that really bothered me because it put Jason in a hard place, right? I said, I'm living vicariously through my kids so I can see people that I care about. But I can't do this often. This is what I said. I can't do this often because it makes people like Jason nervous when a past pastor shows up, right? And I went home and I go, that was stupid to say. I'm not saying it was a sinful thing to say, but it was a stupid thing to say. Because what's a pastor going to do? How is a pastor going to respond to that, right? He's not going to say, yeah, Ryan, you make me nervous. Please don't come here. He's not going to say that. So I put him in a bad place. So I saw him the next night. I pulled him aside. I said, Jason, I want to say I represented you poorly. That was stupid. And I was wrong to do that. I'm sorry. But I'm not just sorry that I said it. It was stupid. I am sorry that I said it. But I was wrong to say it. And I put you in a bad place. Will you forgive me? Well, this is what you're looking for. I'm not trying to convince you that I'm the leader that you need, but what I'm trying to do is to say, Paul is communicating that you're looking for someone who's interested in being blameless. They're caught up in their confession. Well, friends, I would certainly hope that we don't read this text and go, whew, I'm glad this is just for leaders. Right, man, I'm so glad that this doesn't apply for me. I'm so glad that I can go home and I can treat my children poorly. I can be mean to my spouse. I can talk bad about my in-laws. I don't have to be. I'm so thankful that that is what my pastor has to do. But I don't have to do that. Whew, that's good news. If we read the text that way, I don't think we read it with chapter 2 in mind, which is that God wants all people to be saved and to desire a good work, the good work that God has for you. And it may include leadership in the household of God. So, we don't want to live in a way that would disqualify us for what God may intend for us. So, if we go, God hasn't called me to that, therefore I'm released from it and I can be a jerk to everybody around because God hasn't called me to this. So let's look at the characteristics. Now, these all are characteristics that give definition to being blameless. Right? So these are things that you're looking for. A one-woman man. You should know that there is no parallel, hear this, no parallel for this Greek construction in all Greek literature. So I communicate that to you to tell you that this is an obscure way to put words together. Plato's not using this construction. No one in all of Greek literature is using this construction. So scholars have a really hard time with this. The husband of one wife is a translation, and because we have no parallels, it's good enough for me. But the Greek, if you were to read it, just says, one woman, man. I think for simplicity's sake, it's to be totally invested, to have an undivided attention, and to be fully faithful. So what you're looking for is someone who demonstrates faithfulness, right? That's That's part of what it means to be blameless. That's a characteristic of blamelessness, that they're not undivided, that they are totally invested, that they are fully faithful. That's something that you're looking for as an expression of blameless. Now, that's helpful, right? Because in marriage, if you have divided attention, right? If you are developing relationships with others, right? This would not be a full faithfulness. Yes? And so you're looking for someone who demonstrates faithfulness. Sober-minded is a construction that means to be vigilant, to be diligent. You're looking for someone who's not lazy, somebody who's putting his hands to work, someone who's self-controlled. And again, Plato used this construction to say of a unified mind, right? That they don't have a divided mind. Well, we've just heard that in the previous text in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul is calling men and women to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So men and women who are using their hands to cry out to God to receive the provisions that he is giving, and to have a unified mind about the provisions that have been given, right? So we're reaching up with a unified mind to receive from the Lord. So that's the word self-controlled here. So you're looking for someone who has a unified mind. They're not scattered. Someone who is respectable. Remember, this is the same word that is used earlier in chapter 2, that women should dress with respectable apparel, right? So there, Paul is saying that women should not dress in a way that would bring honor to themselves. And here, it's respectable in that this is someone who honors others and doesn't seek to draw attention to oneself. That's something that you're looking for. They seek to honor those around them, right? Again, how are we using our hands? We're using our hands to honor others. Hospitable. This is that they know how to host people and how to share love. These are characteristics of what it means to live blamelessly. And then there's this last one, and this is distinctive between an overseer and then a deacon in the next verses, is able to teach. And again, this is something that the implication is that these characteristics of the blameless can then be shared or taught to within the family, right, at home, but also within the household of faith. So what you're looking for is someone who is caught up with their confession and they are demonstrating faithfulness, they're demonstrating hard work, they're demonstrating honoring others, they're demonstrating hospitality, or they're sharing love with those that are around them. These are all characteristics of the blameless, and they're teaching others to do the same, right? How what this blameless life looks like. How do we live? How do we embody blameless? And then we come to verse 3. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, I think the ESV is difficult to distinguish. And so there are three negatives here, and they're paired in the Greek with three positives. And so you see it there. Aren't you thankful you don't have to like write anything unless you want to write other things that I say? But there's three negatives, three positives. So not drinking. Well, if you're not drinking, the positive would be that you're acting appropriately, So when you drink, presumably alcohol, that there's the capacity to act inappropriately. I remember as a kid watching a family member, not an immediate family member, but who got drunk one night, and we just happened to be with them. And I remember the night relatively vividly because of the inappropriate character that was exuding from this family member who had been drinking too much. And so we don't want to drink too much because the result is that we potentially act inappropriately, right? And so we don't want to presume that you drink, you act inappropriately, but it certainly has the capacity for that to happen. So there's wisdom in not drinking so that we can be clear-minded to act appropriately. This is a witness for us, right? We want to act appropriately to a world that is watching. So not only are we seeking to be blameless and these positive characteristics, but also this comparison of not drinking so that we can act appropriately. We're not violent, but rather we're acting calmly. We live in a time that violence is a value, right? If you do not embrace what I embrace, if you don't seek what I seek, then I am going to remove your voice from my life, your presence from my life. There's an inherent violence. We call it, by the way, or I think this is the term, we call it woke. I still don't know what that word means, but this idea that says, oh, I'm just going to remove your opinion, I'm going to remove your voice, I'm going to remove your violence. Another word that's used is cancel culture. Have you heard these words? I don't exactly know what they mean, but there's an inherent violence in our culture that today that says, I'm just going to do away with you. Right? That's so we're not violent. We're not seeking to do away with people, but we're acting calmly in the time in which we live. So think about that in your life. We have lots of opportunities in the culture that we're in to respond in like kind, right? To respond with the same violence violence that was intended for us. But that's not blameless. But we're called to act calmly. And then this last negative is that we're not greedy, but rather we're acting with contentment or contentedly. We're going to hear Paul write later on in these epistles that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so there's a contentedness that is called for. And so this is what you're looking for. One who's blameless, they have these characteristics, and then you have these comparisons. Are they drinking or are they acting appropriately? Are they violent or are they acting calmly? Are they greedy or are they acting contentedly? All this is unpacking what it means to be blameless. Right? And again, we can't dismiss ourselves from that and say, well, that's what my pastor does, or that's what our leadership does, is to say, well, God may intend for me to lead. And therefore, these are characteristics that God intends to develop in my life. So this text is a text that calls us to a disciplined life of blamelessness. So discipline is a way of life that is consistent over time. right? And consistency over time always produces results. Now, those results can be negative, those results can be positive, but consistency over time always produces results. Yes? And so if you want to get stronger, then you commit yourselves to some sort of weight routine, right? And consistency over time, you will get stronger, right? If you fail to lift weights, then you know this word called atrophy, that if you're not intentional with discipline, if you're undisciplined, then we will move in the other direction, right? So, and our muscles will not be able to do the things that we ask them to do. Why is that important? Why do I bring that into the conversation? Well, God may intend for a good work in your life to be in leadership, and if you remove yourself to say, well, that's what my leaders do, if you say, well, that's what they do, it's not for me, then you're not disciplining yourself to one day embody something that God may have always intended for you. Does that make sense? So you've got to be disciplined back here so that when that good work comes to fruition, that you can actually embody that. It's not as though when we hold an election, right, or an affirmation vote as a congregation at the end of the year, we put people into leadership, that all of a sudden they wake up the next day after we have an affirmation vote and go, man, I feel so disciplined. Ah, man, I feel this blamelessness thing. I am so thankful that when they voted yesterday in service, that somehow this discipline of blamelessness somehow just already showed up. It's not how that works. And it's not how it works in the Christian life. So these things that Paul is writing is to all of us who have been saved to say, hey, God may intend for you to be a leader, therefore begin to develop the disciplines of blamelessness now. That's how we should come to this text. Well, then he gives a way. Where does that happen? Well, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then he's going to then extend that out to say, if he can't manage his house, then he's probably not the person that you want to be managing the household of faith. If he can't manage his household at home, then you probably don't want him managing the household of faith. So the practical area by which we embody our blamelessness starts at home. What do we do when I yell at my kids? Do I then return to them and tell them how I was right? And I may have been right. Do I pursue my wife when we're in a disagreement and just seek to communicate how I'm right? And man, if she would just get on board with the rightness that I am communicating, then all would be well. Or am I seeking to live in confession, to be caught up in confession, or to extend that out, a repentance, right? So blameless is to be caught up in confession. Repentance is to change one's mind or to turn around. And so to live a life of repentance. I don't want to continue to yell at my kids or to be bitter toward my wife or to speak poorly of my parents, right? This is not the way that I want to continue to live. So have a repentant heart that says, man, I don't want that to be the case. So how the place that this gets lived is at home. The place that this gets lived is the extension of your home, your relationship with your neighbors, your relationship with your coworkers. How are you living? And all of those things become the content of the characteristics of blamelessness. Now, verses 4 and 5, they go together, right? You're investigating the home to see if the leader is qualified by virtue of the characteristics that are displayed. And then, if those characteristics are displayed, then we can be confident that those same characteristics will be displayed in the life of the church. Well, that's a good thing, right? We want leaders who will, when they get it wrong, can say, man, I blew it. And are we a place that allows space for leadership to actually display leadership? That we can be a place that really is blameless. That we can be caught up with confession, right? So that when we hurt each other, is we don't go to each other and say, well, see how I was right? Or we don't act in bitterness toward each other, but rather we go and we seek to bring that bitterness into the light so that we would display goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what we want. And so do we have space in the life of the church today, in the life of our home today, for us to be open with our confession? Does that make sense? This is really difficult for us because what it requires of your leaders, and this is why I would encourage you to pray, is that, you know, one of the hardest things in Protestant Christianity is confession. There's a great practice in the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not moving us into Catholicism, but there's a great practice in the Catholic Church called confession. Right? And you go to your priest and you share, and your priest then goes to his bishop and shares things that are not right. Now, to communicate to you how difficult this is, now, the Catholic Church has a practice of this, right? This is normative. I've got a friend who's a Catholic, and he said to me, within the last year, he said to me, Ryan, I go to confession like once every 10 years. I said, why? He goes, why? I don't want to go and do that all the time. I just save it up. And so it would just be, the way I interpreted that, it would be too overwhelming because I need confession in my life and I would be there all the time. Right? So I just save it up and I just tell my priest, hey, in about 10 years, man, we're going to have, you just cancel all your meetings, because it's not as though he dismisses the practice, and I'm thankful for that. He finds great value in the practice, but there's this cumulative effect. I think partially because it's a difficult practice, right? Well, if it's difficult in a Catholic setting that has it as a normative practice, how much more difficult is it in a Protestant place where we don't have a call or practice to that? And so this is difficult stuff. Are we a safe place for confession to happen so that we can be a people who are blameless? It starts at home, but certainly it needs to be available in the life of the church. I need to finish up, friends. Now, there are these last two verses, and I think they're super helpful. In verse 6, one must cultivate humility so that they will not be overcome by one who opposes God's desire. The Greek word diablo, or that's devil there, is one who opposes God's desires. So condemned by one who would oppose what God desires. Well, the word that's used there in verse 6, here we go, he must not be a recent convert. I think this is a good translation, but it has, the reason I chose cultivate there is The word that is used there, you don't need to know it, but is used in terms of vine or vineyard or plant. So the idea here is you don't want to have someone in a position who hasn't grown up spiritually, right? So that's not a bad translation to say it's not a recent convert. It needs to be someone who's had time to grow. Right? That's the Greek word and its implications there. It has attachments, right? So I will tell you the word. It's neophotos, and so it brings into the communication that which needs light to grow, right? And so, like, photosynthesis, right? Needs light to grow. So this is one who's been living in the light for quite some time, and therefore they are growing. So we want to look for someone who's cultivating. What are they cultivating? Humility. Now, this is important, too, in that we want to cultivate humility because we don't want to be condemned by one who opposes God's desires. Peter picks up this idea in his epistle where he says the devil, one who opposes God's desires, he prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. We should hear that in this text. The reason that we want to cultivate humility is that we wouldn't go out and then be overcome by one like a lion who would consume us. Right? We need to know what our abilities are. And so we ought not to tackle something that would overcome us. And so we don't go out and pursue that which would overcome us. And so this would be a way of saying, be careful in your confidence in your abilities. So you're looking for someone who's been living under the light and therefore is growing. Right? And you want this too. You need to be living under the light so that you would be growing. But humble, not confident in their own abilities. Right? You wouldn't want someone who's leading that would be foolish. Right? To say, I see the dangers, but let's just keep going ahead. Right? They need to be humble to say, wait a second. There's danger ahead, and to warn of the danger so that not so that we stop, not so that we don't move forward, but so that we don't fall under the condemnation of one who opposes God's desires. Right? So we don't just move in confidence, but we're lifting up holy hands, chapter 2, and saying, God, what are the provisions that you are giving, and how do we follow in line with those provisions that are being, you want a leader who's saying, God, we don't know, but we're going to follow you. We're trusting in the provisions that you've given. So show us the way, right? There's a humility there, and it's not a lack of boldness, but there is a boldness and a humility that says, God knows. We're following after God here, and so that's what we're looking for. And even in our In our homes, how are we doing that? We're cultivating a humility that says, oh, God, I don't know what to do with this decision. God, I don't know what to do in this relationship. But I'm trusting that you're going to provide, and I can trust in your provisions when they are given. And then, verse 7, one must nurture wisdom so that they will not be trapped. And again, the diablo is used here. Trapped by one who opposes God's desires. To nurture wisdom. Now, this picks up on the Proverbs, right? So Proverbs 10 in particular says, listen to me, my son. Man, desire wisdom. Get wisdom. Whatever it costs you, man, get that. And so there's an implication here and I want you to hear this, that both verse 6 and verse 7 are about growth, right? One is cultivating, right, like a plant who's growing up under the light. This one is nurture, like you would a child growing up into an appropriate way of life, right? So to listen to one's parents, right? Does that make sense? So both are about growth, right? We hear a report of Jesus that he grew in wisdom and stature, right? He was being nurtured or grown up in wisdom. That's what's happening here. Well, you know what wisdom helps us to do? It helps us to identify potential traps. So you want to certainly in your own life to develop wisdom so that you avoid traps that are set for you. I've been around family long enough and extended family long enough that I have been in relationships that have sought to trap me. You know what I'm talking about? Where family members, they try to trap you in what you say. Or they try to trap you in inconsistencies. This was something that was often brought to Jesus. We hear in the Gospels that there were leaders that were seeking to trap Jesus. Why would it be so important that he would be nurtured in wisdom? It's so that he wouldn't fall into the traps. And I want you to hear that in one gospel, it says that when he didn't fall into the trap, they fell silent. They didn't test him anymore. They didn't try to trap him anymore because they saw his wisdom. You know what happens when we nurture wisdom and we embody that and we don't fall into the traps? Is the text says that we have a witness of our neighbors to say, that's a leader worth following. Does that make sense? So here, that this text, it is about overseers, right? It is about, to use a word in the Old Testament used for Ezekiel and for Hosea, a watchman, someone who's watching for where we're going. Doesn't this sound like what we do in our homes, parents? We're watching where we're going. We're watching where our kids are headed to make sure that they're on a path that will take them to where we want them to go. Or to say it differently, that would be less manipulative, not where we want them to go, but where the Lord desires for them to go. We're watchers. And so we're saying, whoop, 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 danger ahead. That will put you in darkness. You won't live in the light there. You won't be able to cultivate growth there. Don't go there. There's also traps that are set, right? Nope. You don't, that's a trap. That's a trap. Don't fall into that argument. Don't fall into that line of thinking. That's a trap. My son, listen to me. My daughter, listen to me. And so we're raising them up to both live in the light as well as to stay on the path so that they'll avoid the traps that are set. This is something that Paul is instructing for the church in Ephesus, that all of them would desire this as a good work. Not that all would be overseers or watchmen, although I think the implication is that we are in our homes, right? And so we're not dismissed from this to say, that's the pastor's job. No. This is what we do in the dailiness of our life. And sometimes we get called to do that over a corporate body, not just over a family body. But it starts, friends, at home. So, it's unwise for someone like Sir Charles to say, I'm not a role model. In the same way, it is unwise for believers in Jesus Christ to say, I'm not a leader. They shouldn't watch me. No. Friends, this is a life that Paul desires for us to develop. And sometimes he might call you to the good work of being a watchman over a corporate body, but he certainly called you to be a Christian who's leading those that the Lord has put in our hands. So how are we using our hands? This is all consistent. I hope you're beginning to see that. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray that we wouldn't be released from an idea that says, or a trap that says, this doesn't apply to me, because it does. How are we leading our homes? How are we developing a blameless life? Well, this text outlines it for us. And so I pray that we would be desirous of the good work of leadership in our homes and the good work of leadership in our workplaces, on the good work of leadership in the church. Whether we are that presently or not, that we would commit ourselves to cultivating humility and nurturing wisdom, so that when that call comes to us, that we would be able to embody it well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.